So last Sunday, I gave a little sermon off the cuff out of Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." And this is a summary of all that God commands of us and all that he will be towards us. So the entire covenant stated in a simple, concise way. He is God Almighty. So all that God is, all the advantage of God working on our behalf will be ours. He will be God all-sufficient, almighty, able to help in any situation, willing to help in any situation. And in fact, he will help in all situations where we need his help. That is what it is for him to be God Almighty towards us, God all-sufficient towards us. And so God's part of the covenant is to be this God all-sufficient to Abraham. Abraham's part of the covenant is to walk before God and be blameless. And so the summary of what Christianity is walking before God blamelessly, walking before him humbly in Micah 6:8, loving mercy, loving justice, doing mercifully, and walking humbly with God, as a summary of what the Christian life is, and a summary of in whom we trust is God all-sufficient for us. Even if we break his covenant so badly, even if he makes a world good, and then we destroy it through our sin, and there is no conceivable way to fix the sin that we've mired ourselves into, even then, he will be God all-sufficient, almighty, to restore us to him. He will even send his own son to take on all the hurt that we cause to restore us to him. Now, for your part, walk before me and be blameless. So God has kept and will keep and is continuing to keep his part of the covenant towards us because he is a covenant-keeping God. Now, will we be in that covenant with him, or will we refuse that covenant? We see what happens in history and in the scriptures to those who refuse that covenant. And we see those who live according to the terms of it. And the terms of the covenant is walk before me and be blameless. There is no salvation outside the covenant that God has made, is what I claimed. And that probably sounded somewhat new. The newness of there is a covenant. And it says to you, walk before your God blamelessly. And I claim that if in some personal way, the God of the universe hasn't come to you and said, "You Richard, or you Ellie, or you Mike, here is my covenant with you. You walk before me and be blameless." And if the fear of God isn't on you because that historical thing happened in your life, where God came into your life and says, "As for you, I'm going to save you. I'm going to wash away all of your sins. But now your part in this is you need to be blameless before me. You need to be perfect before me." And as a response of that, there was an overwhelming sense of an urgency of needing to walk before God blamelessly. If that hasn't personally happened to you, I don't believe you have been saved, because you're not in a covenant with him. And if you're trying to take Jesus outside of that covenant, a forgiving God outside of the nature of the covenant given to Abraham, Christ wasn't given that way. And there is no forgiveness of sins, but one that leads then to a blameless walk with Christ and endeavoring after this perfection of holiness with which to appear before God spotless and unstained. And that this is a nature, a core of what the gospel is. And so many in this particular church age are trying to remove that core out from the gospel and have a gospel without that covenant mm-hmm. given to Abraham. Mm-hmm. The same covenant that we have entered into in Christ. Mm-hmm. And so, and then I kind of paraphrased a few quotes, and I wanted to give you guys those quotes today. So one is in Romans, one is in Galatians, and one is in Micah. So we'll start in Romans 15. We'll look at verse 8. Romans 15, 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And so, if one verse confirms everything I just said, it's that verse. It says it in so few words that it's easy to skip over. But if you have the two theories, one is that the covenant with Abraham was the old covenant that Hebrews says has gone away, and there's a new covenant that Christ made that's dislike the covenant made with Abraham. If that's one theory, and the other theory is Jesus came to confirm the covenant given to Abraham, this verse would completely answer the question of which of those two theories is right. Christ came to confirm the promise that God made, the covenant that God made with the patriarchs. With Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are called the patriarchs. Those patriarchs God made covenant with, and the covenant was, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be thou blameless. That covenant, that promise of God being all sufficient for us as we walk before him in blamelessness, that promise is confirmed in Christ, not done away with. So there is an old covenant done away with, but we don't have to enter into the complexities of what that is. I'll say that's more the covenant with Moses and Sinai, which is what Hebrews directly talks about as what is done away with. Sinai is done away with. But the covenant with Abraham is always upheld in the New Testament. It even talks about how it's Abraham was declared righteous before circumcision. And so that Jesus is a minister to the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And they're both saved through the same faith, a faith and a righteousness that Abraham received before the covenant of circumcision. So this is all what God makes. The covenant that God makes with man, if man is to be saved, is this covenant with Abraham. Now we'll go to Micah, keeping in mind that Christ confirms the promises given to the patriarchs. So Micah 3 now. Could be Malachi that I'm wanting. That's not looking right. Let's try Malachi. Yes, Malachi 3, verse 1. Page 793 for those who are using your pew Bible.
793. There we go. Got it.
Yay for pew Bibles. 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. Jesus, John Owen calls out of this verse, is the messenger of the covenant, the confirmer of the covenant, the servant of the covenant. Jesus came as a ratifier of the covenant to keep the promise, as we saw in Romans, that God made to the patriarchs. Which covenant is he the servant of? The covenant given to Abraham. Not the covenant of Sinai, because that's what's done away with. But again, we don't have to go into that. There is a covenant that is in place already as of the writing of Malachi that Christ, the servant of the Lord, will be the messenger, the minister of. Not to disannul the covenant. Is disannul right? Not to annul the covenant. Not to do away with the covenant. Not to abrogate the covenant. But to be the messenger and the confirmer, the holder upper of that covenant. And so it's another few words that are easy to skip over in the overall message of what's going on here in Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like refiners. He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord. Then, after this, after they are so refined, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And so on. You see here, Jesus Christ prophesied as the messenger of the covenant. And then right away, it goes into upholding the need for walking before God blamelessly. You know the covenant of which I speak. I will be God Almighty to you. I will heal you of all your diseases. Return to me and I will return to you. But you need to return to me. You need to walk before me blamelessly. You need to walk in righteousness. You need to return. Returning is not an option. Returning into covenant faithfulness is the only way of your salvation. I offer you not another way of salvation, but I will send my messenger and he will confirm this way of salvation and make it powerful to you and cause you to return and walk according to my statutes that I may bless you. And he will keep you blameless in spirit and soul and body. He is faithful to be this God to you. And you hear all of this kind of language after he promises Christ as the messenger of the covenant. And I claim the covenant given to Abraham. I am God all sufficient for you. I am God almighty to you. I'm adding in the to you. I am God almighty. Walk before me and be thou blameless. Who can endure the day of his coming? That makes a lot of sense in the context of be thou blameless. Mm-hmm. That's the covenant. Be thou blameless. Mm-hmm. Now, who can stand when he appears? That doesn't make sense in light of the friendly Jesus who doesn't call us to blamelessness. Mm-hmm. Well, lots of people could stand when Jesus appears because he's going to heal all of our sins and all our diseases. All we have to do is call on his name and we'll be saved, because he saves everyone who calls on his name without the need for them to walk before him in blamelessness. Then this verse makes no sense. Who can endure the day of his coming? People could not endure the day of Christ's coming because he said to them, "You shall be perfect, for my heavenly Father is perfect." As Peter says, quoting from Leviticus, God is holy, so you too, therefore, must needs be holy. And this is confirmed everywhere in the scriptures. And so here, where it talks about Christ coming as a messenger of the covenant, a minister of the covenant, who can endure the day of Christ's coming? Who can stand when he appears? Some will claim we've moved on to now the promised Holy Spirit. Either way, it's the same message from Christ or the Spirit. For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will cause you to walk before him in blamelessness. He will sit as a refiner's fire, as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. Think of the temple and what Christ did in the temple. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness. to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord. What does it take to please the Lord? He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly before God. And how will we walk before God? Humbly and blamelessly. In the splendor of holiness, you are to walk before God. In the perfection of holiness, you are to walk before God. In humility, you are to walk before God. And God will not be pleased with you unless you are walking with Him in covenant with Him. And there's a great fear for the modern church who believes that they're going to heaven without walking according to the one covenant God has given to man to walk according to if they would go to heaven. There is only one, and it requires of us blamelessness. And you see men like Paul having this blamelessness, this perfection of holiness, this need of walking with God set before them, strive and struggle to win a race, to run and to run and to run and to never get up, that I might not be disqualified. I don't want to be disqualified. He requires blamelessness of me. And what if I'm found disqualified at the end of days? Oh no, I fear. I don't fear Him who can hurt my body. I fear Him who could cast my soul into hell and destroy my body too. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And that just not pierces the body. The Word of God will come in and pierce my soul. So I must walk before Him in blamelessness. I must seek Him who has power to hold me blameless until the end. You see, this is not just talking about justification. It's just not talking about a sanctification that we try to work out in our might. It's talking about a God who works holiness in us, who purifies us from all of our transgression, both in terms of justification, making us righteous, and sanctification, washing us clean in our day-to-day actions, both worked only by faith, only by grace, only by His power. There's no such thing as a sanctification that we're able to do. It's a sanctification that He works in us that we might keep the blamelessness that He requires of us in order to walk with Him. So those two verses are key verses. We'll add in three. First, Genesis 17:1. Next, Romans 15:8. And lastly, this beginning passages of Malachi 3. Specifically, verse 1, where Christ is called the messenger of the covenant. The last verse I wanted to look at, I might not be able to find it, so I didn't intend to turn to this one, but if you go into Galatians.
That's powerful in Malachi 3:3. We may think that He is our messenger, but if He is not sitting as a refiner and purifier, if He is not in the process of purifying and refining us, then we don't know the messenger of the covenant. We don't know the message. Mm-hmm. The promise is that He will sit. That little section right there sounds so much like Hebrews 12.
Yes.
He will scourge us.
Yes.
Because He loves us. What's the fruit of that holiness? What's the fruit of that righteousness? And if He's not doing that, and by the is not my word like a fire? That I want to sit underneath the word because I want Him by His means of the word. I don't want Him to have to give me sickness, mm-hmm. because I've rejected the word. I don't want to go through bringing me to the mouth of Sheol. I want to sit underneath that word where His word, as a fire goes through, as a sword, and wounds me, mm-hmm. and pierces me, and it is the refining and the purifying is painful. Which brings a fear, a godly fear that doesn't want to run away, but wants to still with fear and trembling go towards to Him.
So go to Galatians 3. There's this notion, again, we have this Genesis 17:1 and the two theories of our day in the modern Reformed movement, as well as larger than that in the American church as a whole. The prevailing theory seems to be that the covenant with Abraham is done away with. Mm-hmm. That the law required this perfection, and Jesus has come and lowered the bar so that the law no longer hangs heavy on us. That's the prevailing theory of our day. And I say that is utter rubbish and trash. The law of Sinai, the law of having to keep the commandment in order to be blameless, has been done away with. The law of keeping the commandment in order to be blameless has been done away with. That is true. But walking before God according to all of his commandments, such that there is a gospel blamelessness, a blamelessness in keeping with the tenor of the new covenant, is completely required of us. Before, it was given in the old covenant that has been done away with, do this and live, do this and live, do this and live. But I can't do this, then you will not live. Mm-hmm. And the law of Moses hung heavy on our necks, pulling us down into eternity, away from God, because we couldn't do the do this and live. Now, Christ has done it for us, so that we might, in his righteousness, walk before him and walk with him in the splendor of holiness. But in that walk, if we grieve the Spirit of grace, who will hold us blameless? Who will walk with us? And so there's a blamelessness in the new covenant incumbent upon us that if we stumble, and you better get up and start walking again. As Owen will say, it's not every stumble that makes a man not walking. But if a man stops walking, he has no hope of salvation. Yeah. You have to keep walking with God in order to be saved. According to the promise given to Abraham, walk before me and be thou blameless. He has shown the old man was as good and what the Lord requires of you. Walk humbly with your God. Walk. Walk with him as if your eternity depends on it, because it does. Christ came to ratify that. We see some of that in Galatians 3. Know then, in verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. These are the inheritors of this covenant that God made with Abraham. Abraham is the father of our faith, and the faith that allowed him to walk in blamelessness with God. He believed God, and it was counted to him a righteousness. And in this righteousness, he was able to walk before God and be a keeper of the covenant. And now you, as his sons, do the same. This isn't painting a picture of the covenant with Abraham has been done away with. It's painting a picture of the promises given to Abraham are being fulfilled as we walk with God in faith. And if you so walk with God, you are Abraham's son and in the same covenant that Abraham is, who is your covenant forerunner, forefather, forebearer, the original receiver of the same covenant that you belong to. It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand. What's preached to Abraham? The law? The covenant of works? That which will be done away with? No. The gospel. Walk before me and be thou blameless. I will be God Almighty to you. That's the gospel. And if that's not your gospel, that really scares me. And if the church is preaching, we have the gospel and we know we're getting it right, because we preach that no works are necessary unto salvation. In fact, works are incongruous with salvation. And this covenant has passed away, and there's no such thing anymore as walk before me and be blameless. And that's our gospel. And the gospel was preached to Abraham when God preached to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be thou blameless. If that's the gospel, what do we have? And if it's only the gospel that saves, what do we have? You see the scariness of the age and the church in which we live. If men have made for themselves a different gospel than the one that has existed from the time of Abraham. Proof Preach the gospel before him to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. The righteousness that we live before God and walk before him is not the righteousness of works. It's a different blamelessness than that. It is a blamelessness in keeping with the tenor of the gospel. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, a working faith, a faith that's like Abraham's faith, who walked before God blameless. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, who is the fulfiller of the promise given, the ratifier of the promises given, the upholder of the promises given to the patriarchs, as we saw in Romans 15, as we saw proclaimed in Malachi 3, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. If you don't have the blessing of Abraham, you have not been blessed by Christ yet. If you are not a receiver of the gospel given to Abraham, you are not a receiver of the gospel from Christ. Christ came to fulfill what was given to Abraham. It's that same covenant given to Abraham, and now we're brought into it through the work of Christ. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Without this Spirit, you have no hope. Without the Spirit, you have no peace with God. This is the Spirit of adoption, which Galatians will talk about. It's by the Spirit of adoption that we cry out, Abba, Father. And there's no way to receive the promised Spirit but through faith, through Christ, that the blessing of Abraham might come to you. Walk before God and be thou blameless. I will be God Almighty to you. There's other things we could see here in Galatians as well, but I think that's sufficient.
The passage in 1 John 1 where it talks about God is light and in him no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have communion with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all our sin. The reality, or even going up further to end of 3, where it says, that you too may have communion with us. Indeed, our communion is with the Father and with his Son. And that passage in Malachi, if there isn't a reality of sin where we're coming in repentance and being washed in the blood, having communion with the Father through his Son, then there is no pleasing the Lord, as we see in Malachi. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing. So if we think that Christ has died for us and yet we're not communing with him, we're not coming to him and consistently being washed, then whatever we do, it's not pleasing.
Mm-hmm. What right have you to take my commandments on your lips?
Yeah.
What right have you to repeat my statutes?
Mm-hmm. And then longing to have him meet us in our repentance, to work repentance in us, to commune with us in our repentance, to work in us that broken and contrite heart that mm-hmm. we can't work in ourselves, but he meets us in our laboring before him, that we're not trying to heal our wounds lightly,
right,
but laboring and placing our sin upon him. and laboring in that longing to see him meet us in that reality, because as we're being refined by the fire of the word, yet we're also being refined by, we're coming into the presence of a consuming fire.
Mm-hmm.
And our community in and of itself, in our modes, whether it's confession or repentance or praise, that in itself is refining us.
Mm-hmm. We saw in our study of Hebrews, when it caused us to go back into 2 Chronicles, as well as other places, there's seekers of God and there's forsakers of God. And there seems to be no middle ground in between the two. You're seeking him or you're forsaking him.
Mm-hmm.
Walking with God, that's you're seeking his presence. And then when you found his presence, you walk with him. You have relationship with him. It's like you and God walking hand in hand through your days. That's what God requires of you. That's what God wants from you, is for you to be in communion and fellowship with him in his sensible, experienced presence. Mm-hmm. Not an abstract idea, but in the real presence of God, you abide. But then you sin, and it's like sometimes you're just out of that presence. And so you repent, and God finds this an acceptable sacrifice, a broken and contrite heart, which God promises not to despise. And he forgives, and he holds you up, and you start walking with him again. And maybe that process took all of 3 seconds, and maybe it took 3 months. But you, over the course of time, whether short or long, renew your covenant with God, renew your walk with God, and then walk with him in blamelessness again, almost skipping for joy because I sinned and yet he brought me back. Mm-hmm. Which is very different than a man who sins, who just labels himself as a Christian, taking the faith as his own, but doesn't know walking with God in the sensible presence of God, and says, I am so glad that all of my sins are forgiven.
Yeah.
And you say, how do you know they're forgiven? Well, because the Bible promises it.
Mm-hmm.
Did he? But how do you know? In the scriptures, there seems to be a sensible washing where you're sensibly, experimentally, experientially brought back into the presence of God, because you return to me, therefore I will return to you, as we saw in Malachi. Wash your hands. It was granted to her to put on white linen. And be bold in seeking the presence of God. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And so this need of seeking God, and that you are either a seeker of God or a forsaker of God.
Mm-hmm.
And you, if you are a forsaker of God, you are a forsaker of God such that in the scriptures, God will forsake you. Mm-hmm. If you persist in your forsaking of God, God will ultimately forsake you.
Mm-hmm.
He will either cause you to be a seeker of him,
mm-hmm.
to make you walk before him in the splendor of holiness, or he will forsake you.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's the message.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we've lost that message by and large in our churches.
Mm-hmm.
And have offered up in its place a different message. And I think it's one of the reasons why we're so seldom to go into the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is so rich in this message.
Mm-hmm.
And I think if we were there more often, it would force us to deal with the God who calls us into covenant with himself.
Mm-hmm.
The New Testament isn't silent on it either, though. And so I don't see how we're missing it, other than in our picking and choosing which scriptures we read and which ones we focus on. I think we've even seen in going verse by verse through Hebrews, and almost all the other men that I've listened to a lot of other sermons through Hebrews, there's passages that we'll spend 1, 2, 3, 4 weeks on that I can't find a single other modern man that spends 30 seconds on some of those verses. They're these warning passages that are just skipped over, move to the next encouraging, positive, life-giving, telling you you don't have to change your way type verse, or change it just marginally.
Mm-hmm. Even an admonishment in Hebrews 2 that you made in that sermon was one of the first. Pay closer attention to what you have heard, lest we drift away.
We, the brothers.
So that Paul
counts himself in it.
In that, he's in that we. There is no, like you said, there is no a middle ground. You either are going or you're drifting. You're going backwards.
Yeah. You're going forwards. Grow or die. Mm-hmm. If you cut down a tree, for every year of the tree's life, there will be a growth room. Mm-hmm. There's an analogous to that in a Christian's life. If we were trees and we were cut down at the end of our life, we would see that every year with Christ we grew if we were alive in Him. Mm-hmm. And if we weren't, there would be no growth and no fruit. Mm-hmm. It's a grow or die. There's no coasting. Mm-hmm. There's no drifting. There's a pressing forth. There's a taking the kingdom of heaven by violence. And that's one of the reasons I'm so glad this little church exists, is because it is a place where people can come and say, but I want to take the kingdom of heaven by force. I need to live and live and live unto Christ. And no one around me is doing that. They're all coasting. And maybe they'll make it safe to heaven. I don't know. But as for me, God requires of me. He's in a covenant with me. He has required of me, walk before me and be blameless. Is there anyone to help me with that? And I say, here's a place. There will be other men and women walking before you who want the same here. I can't give that to you in any other church, because I don't know people like that in other churches. And if I do, they're scattered, one here and two there, and they feel like they have no one to walk with. Mm-hmm. And I know people in churches of 1,000+ people who say that they have no one, literally, to walk with in their churches. Mm-hmm. And here we have a few to walk with. That makes us very rich.
Mm-hmm. And then going back to your conversation this morning, the reality of the simplicity of this walk, is our keeping our eyes on Christ. Mm-hmm. That is what we're about here. We want to encourage each other to keep your eyes on Christ. That is our only hope that we have, is to keep our eyes on Christ. Yeah. If this is a walk of faith, as you read in Galatians, faith cometh by hearing by the word of Christ. We need this prophet, this the final word that in the beginning of Hebrews it was given to us, spoken to us by His Son, that He needs to continue to speak into our souls, that our eyes, we continue to have eyes to see and ears to hear this one, this final prophet, continually bringing life into our souls.
2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of God are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to the next. For this comes from exactly what you just said. For this comes from beholding the glory of God. With unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, that's what transforms us. Mm-hmm. Brothers, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, when we see Him, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And what comes next? And everyone who thus hopes in Him in this way, in this manner, everyone who, seeing Jesus Christ, is being conformed into His image, because seeing His glory is transformative, everyone who knows this does what? Purifies himself even as God is pure. Mm-hmm. That same message we're talking about right now, the great need of walking before God in blamelessness, can be shown from the need of looking to Jesus, and looking to Jesus, you're transformed, and knowing that that is how it works, you purify yourself as He is pure, because that is the covenant that you walk with God in terms of. Mm-hmm. I'm not talking about a purity that comes from the work of our hands.
Right.
I'm talking about a purity, a blamelessness that comes to us by the working of the gospel through faith.
Yes.
Yes, we work, but that is almost a byproduct of a chemical process.
Yes.
But the process is what's key, the beholding Jesus Christ, and you are transformed and conformed. And if you're not being transformed, if you're not conforming, if you're not striving to walk before God blameless every day, what's happening in you?
Yeah.
How come the covenant isn't working its proper effect in you? Are you not a child of the covenant, but perhaps you have made Christ into something else?
Yeah.
I didn't intend to go this way. I meant to go to Revelation next and turn the page.
Right.
But I'll go somewhere else first. Mm-hmm. We've talked about this before, but maybe it's nice to get it on record to some extent. In the Old Testament, there is a concept of shalom, God making all things right and proper and good. a day when peace finally comes. Like as unto the day of rest in first creation, so now a day of rest where everything is restored, everything is made right, everything is made beautiful. And the people of God have always longed for that day and said, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. And we hasten the return of Christ now in our age, looking forward to that day of restoration that even the creation groans after. But in the minor prophets especially, something odd is said. And it's one of the things that make people bewildered by the minor prophets because of this specific thing that they don't know what to do with. It's said in Amos 5:18, they remember the day of the Lord is a delightful thing when everything is made right. And then in Amos 5:18, it says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness. Mm-hmm. It is evil. It is bad. It is darkness. It is not light. Do you have it, hon?
Yep.
Do you want to read it?
Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into his house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him.
So you have this notion of the wonderful day of the Lord made bad. And people who are putting their hope, putting their trust, putting their desire in a blessing of God, and for them, it turned out to be kind of like Egypt, like the stick that they leaned on, and no one lean on this stick or else it'll pierce you through the hand. It's not a trustworthy stick to lean on. That's what this had promise had become to them, because they trusted in it in a wrong way.
Yes.
And so to them, to others who were faithful to God, look forward to the day of the Lord. But to them it was said, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Mm-hmm. It is darkness and not light. I believe there'd be another one if we looked at, was it Zephaniah? Maybe Zephaniah 1:14. Try that and see what you get.
Yep, that's it.
You want to read it?
Sure. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth will be consumed. With the full and sudden end, he will make all the inhabitants of the earth.
Yeah. Yeah, and so you can see the almost with fear and trembling and dread, empathize with people who put all their hope in something. Mm-hmm. Something that God had promised as a blessing. The day of the Lord, it's coming for me and it will be such a blessed day. And then on that day of the Lord to find out it's a day of darkness. Mm-hmm. And you put all your hope and all your trust in it, all your pining after it, knowing God's promised, he'll fulfill his promise. Yes, I've promised, but I've promised to those who keep covenant with me and you were found not to be one such. Woe is the day of the Lord to you. And the great terror of that day to people who were expecting it to be a day of peace for them, a day of restoration for them, a day of deliverance for them, and to find out it is the worst day of all eternity. Mm-hmm. This day in particular is the worst of it all for you, while others were blessed and you were cursed. Mm-hmm. And the terror of that, mm-hmm. a promise given by God turned into a curse because you used it. I'll say the because here. You see it here, that I will bring distress on mankind because they have sinned against the Lord. They did not keep covenant with him. They did not walk before God in blamelessness as required, thinking that the day of the Lord is the thing that made it to where they didn't have to. Because if God's going to save us, no matter how we walk, then I'll walk however I want. And then he'll save me. And then it turns out, no, it's for the covenant keepers. That the blessing of Abraham might come on them. And they squandered it, thinking that this would be a blessing unequivocal to them, that there wasn't a part, a man. You hear this in the phrase unconditional so often. God loves me unconditionally. Yeah, yeah. No matter what I do, he loves me. God will save me unconditionally no matter what I do. These people who trusted in the day of the Lord thought it was unconditional. Yeah. They didn't understand the promise of God being all-sufficient, almighty for them was conditioned upon walking before him in blamelessness. Mm-hmm. And so it turned to be a rod of iron when they expected it to be a blessing. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah. I think I'm going to try to show the same concept three ways. The first is the day of the Lord. God gave a blessing, a day when I will restore all things. But the way he's going to restore all things is by casting out certain ones, that the ones who are not cast out might be blessed. In fact, before we go to Jeremiah, we can see that in Zephaniah, right here where we were. I know you already turned away, but go right back to Zephaniah. Take a bit of a detour here. We were just here the other day in our daily reading. Zephaniah 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled. Woe. You hear the same woe that you heard in Amos. Woe. The oppressing city. There. Can it be that a prophet should be killed outside of Jerusalem? The oppressing city, the city that kills my prophets, the most blessed of all cities, but the most cursed of all cities. Which Jerusalem do you live in, you can ask? The Jerusalem upon which the woe is pronounced, or the Jerusalem upon which the blessing is pronounced? Which Jerusalem, which city do you know? Which day of the Lord do you know? Do you know the day of the Lord that's pronounced as a day of darkness and a day of wrath? Woe to those who desire the day of the Lord. Or do you know the day of the Lord is a delight? Which day of the Lord do you know? Which Jerusalem do you know? Which temple do you know? I'll eventually ask, which Christ do you know?
Yeah.
The Christ that it will be a woe to know, as he says to you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, or the Christ that is a delight to know? Which Christ do you know? Which Jerusalem do you know? Which day of the Lord do you know? Which temple do you know? I will ask. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Draw near is the message of Hebrews. Draw near, seek the Lord. You will seek him and find him when you seek him with all your heart. Be bold, draw near, persist, enter into his presence. Draw near. She does not draw near to her God. She is a covenant breaker, for she is not drawing near to her God to walk before him in blamelessness, to walk humbly with her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle and treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste to their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make their deeds corrupt. So what's God say here? You are a corrupt, defiled city. You do this, you do this, you do this. Your priests are this way. Your officials are that way. Your people are that way. You are forsaking my covenant. You are not walking before me blameless. Now look to the nations and see what happens. Look to them to get your warning. What happened in Nineveh? It was overthrown. What happens eventually? After this is written, to Babylon, it was overthrown. The nations, the coastlands who do not keep my ways, They were kicked out of the promised land to make room for you, and now your deeds have gone beyond what they did. Look to what happened to them, and be thou warned. For I am the same God I have always been, and I have the same covenant I have always had, and the same requirement of you as always. I have cut off the nations, he said in verse 6. Verse 8, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. You hear the same message of the day of the Lord, that's this consuming day. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. You hear not only purity given as a requirement, but purity given as a gift. Have you received that gift? Do you walk according to that requirement? For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Here's the covenant: walk before God in blamelessness. And if you do this, you will serve him, all who walk in this covenant, as if with one accord, because you all have one heart, one path, one destination, one end, the glory of God, and you will act as if one accord, as he all gives you all one heart in one way, that you may serve him forever. From before the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame, because the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. Because for then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. That's the day of the Lord. You see it? Who is blessed? The ones who are purifying themselves, the ones walking before God in blamelessness. Now they fell too. They were part of the sinfulness too, but then God comes on his great day and purifies them and makes them walk rightly with him. And one of the mechanisms by which he does that is taking others who were sinning and casting them off and removing them. Now, which will you be on the great day of the Lord? One who is made pure, or one that God blesses others by your removal? I will remove your sin from my people, and thus bless my people by cursing you. That's how I'll bless my people, is by cursing you. And you will glorify me and serve the ends of my church by being thus cursed. Who will you be on that day? One that is removed, or one that stands? I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. I'm worming my way around to 3:17, which is a well-known verse. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst the people humble, lowly, the broken and contrite heart that God accepts as an acceptable sacrifice. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion! Shout, O Israel! Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem! This is wonderful news. This is gospel. I bring good news to you. So sing aloud, shout, and rejoice. For why? The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. Now, who did he clear away? Yes, historically, he cleared away the nations, and that might be who he's talking about here, but who specifically in the verses we just read were cleared away? The disobedient people of God. That scares me for the modern church. Mm-hmm. Will God bring blessing and revival to the modern church by clearing away a large bulk of its number and blessing the remnant that remains? Who will you be on the day of the Lord? Is the scary message of Zephaniah 3. Who will you be? It's not all the named people of God who are blessed. Some are cleared away and some are kept. Why should you sing aloud? Even for this reason, because God cursed others for your blessing. And that will cause you to rejoice. I could go on a whole tangent about sympathy here. And if you refuse God because of your sympathy for those who will bless you by being cleared away, you're on the wrong page. But I'm not going to go down that road right now. Sing aloud, verse 14. Verse 15, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. And then this is the verses that it seems like everyone knows and quotes. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. He will exalt over you with loud singing. This verse has been quoted so many times to say, because of what Jesus has done, he has justified you, such that your justification, your righteousness is hid with Christ in heaven, so that when you do bad, you are no less righteous, and when you do good, you are no more righteousness. Your righteousness is eternal and unchangeable, and therefore, God always, no matter what you do, is exalting over you with loud singing and how pleased he is with you because he sees you through the lens of Christ. That is so many truths work together to be a lie. Everything I just said is true, but when put together, it turns and twists this verse. You see the verse in its context, what it's saying? God did not exalt over all Jerusalem. In fact, many were cast away. We see that in history, and we see that in scriptures, that historically many will be cast away, and in the great day of the Lord, theologically, many will not find it to be a day of peace for them. But for those whom are righteous and blameless before God, who are purified on that day, then the Lord exalts over them in gladness. Now, I want to back up and say it is true that our righteousness is hid with Christ in heaven. But those who are thus righteous will be purifying themselves as he is pure. And it's in that purity that God rejoices over them, in their purity. He died for a pure bride, a spotless bride. In that purity, in that spotlessness, in this verse, he rejoices. He does not rejoice in verses 1, in verses 8, in verses 10. It's not until those are cleared away in which he does not rejoice that he is exalting over the remnant.
Mm-hmm. You know, the little part where it says, "And he'll quiet you by his love." Why would we be disquieted? Because there's something that has made us humble and lowly.
Yes.
That is.
There's a requirement of contriteness before being quieted.
The revelation of we are the ones that deserve to be cast off like the rest of Israel. Yet I will show my love for you.
The next concept that shows the same, Jeremiah 7, verse 4. The temple, if we could turn to Solomon, well, let's not do it. I think we all know that the general words given to Solomon, that Solomon prayed. If your people rebel against you, but they turn to this temple and repent and pray and repent, forgive them of all their iniquities and turn and heal their land. If the people are cast out because of your anger into the nations, but turn to this place and pray, would you forgive them and gather them back from the nations? If the people do such and such and then turn to this temple, and then God comes to Solomon and says, as you've prayed, so will it be. If my people rebel and yet they turn to this temple, then I will hear their prayer. And so you see the temple of God given to the people of God as a sign of covenant keeping, as a sign of the covenant faithful God, as a sign of blessing, as a sign of God who will hear their prayers when prayed towards this temple or in this temple. All the sacrifices given in this temple, the Spirit coming to this temple and filling it with glory, all good things, all blessings, all wonderful. Here's a place where God will dwell with men on earth. Is the summary of the blessing of the temple. And so if we have in the Old Testament a sign of God's favor towards man in visible form, it's the temple. You see. Now what's he say in 7:4? Do not trust in these deceptive words. The false priests are teaching deceptively, are teaching wrongly, saying, thus saith the Lord, but they are lying, for they have a deceiving spirit. And here is what they are saying. Do not trust. They're saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But now I'm telling you, do not trust in their lying words. Do not trust in these deceptive words, says the Lord. To not trust in the deceptive words. And then the deceptive words are, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The temple is given as a blessing, but it is a blessing for covenant keepers. If you, breaking covenant, say, hold up the temple of God between him and you, saying, neener, 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 you can't hurt me because this is the temple of the Lord and you promised not to hurt me if I hold up this temple between me and you, you will find quickly that you do not have a shield between you and God. His wrath burns, and he has no shortage of ways to hurt you if you would hold up the symbol of covenant blessing and use it as an excuse for not walking in blamelessness with him. Do not use a blessing of God, of a covenant-keeping God, meant for covenant keepers, and claim it as your own, lest you find God's burning fury burning against you. He will not be patient with those who hold up the covenant and use it as the excuse for which to continue in sin. You see that? It would be better if you just continued in sin and didn't hold up the temple. Faith and presumption often look the same. Presumption holds up the temple and says, I can use it as an excuse for sin. And God is more wrathful, I believe, towards that person than one who just sinned. And I could say, show you that word for word in Hebrews 10.
Because that temple now is Jesus.
And that's where we're going. That's exactly where we're going.
Yeah.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Sounds just like not everyone who says the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.
Yes.
Jesus is the temple.
Yes.
And they held up their free New Testament version of Jesus and said, thus will the Lord bless me.
Yes.
You see that their trust is placed in Jesus?
Yes.
Their trust is placed in the temple?
Yes.
And in that trust, what happens? They lean on it like a stick and it pierces their hand.
Yeah. Oh, boy.
Just like those who trust in the day of the Lord and they have found it's a day of darkness. People trusted in the temple and they found it won't protect them. And people trust in Jesus Christ in a particular way that allows them to not be in covenant in their own mind, in their own thoughts, in their own esteem that Abraham brought walking blamelessly with God. Not that Abraham brought, but that was brought to Abraham by God. But the original recipient of that covenant was Abraham, who walked before God blamelessly. If that covenant is not yours, and you are holding on to Jesus Christ, what shall be said to you? Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will be saved, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What is his will? You could summarize it this way, it's to believe on the one whom he has sent. You could summarize it the way we see it summarized, though, in our verse. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Walk humbly with God. Or is given to Abraham, walk before God in blamelessness. Does Christ teach or does he not teach? Everyone who claims he loves me, you need to obey the commandments. And by this you will know that you do love me in your keeping of the commandments of God. Does he teach that or does he not teach that? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What does the Father teach? Believe the Son. Well, wherein are we to believe him? If you better believe him when the Son says, walk before me and be blameless. Use my sacrifice to enter daily into the presence of the Father. Draw near. Seek him. Seek him. Seek him. In Hebrews, the message is shouted so plainly and so clearly. Those who ignored the prophet suffered one kind of condemnation. But those now who have heard the Son and what He declares, the blamelessness that He required, the walking before God that He did, and everyone who hopes in Jesus will walk as He did. Everyone who loves Jesus will obey commandments like He did. If you listen to that Son and you ignore Him, your condemnation will be much worse. One of the messages of Hebrews, the warning of Hebrews in its core form, is you better not ignore this Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven, and this is His will, walk before God and be blameless by the sacrifice that Christ made. You better believe the Son when He teaches you that. On that day, many will say to me, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty deeds in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We see the fulfillment of what we saw in the Old Testament regarding the day of the Lord. A blessed day, the most blessed day ever, turned to a curse for some. Jerusalem, the wonderful city, turned to a curse for some. The temple, the most wonderful blessing of the Old Testament in visible form, maybe, but turned to a curse for some. And what is the most blessed gift from the Father of all, beyond all, the gift of His Son and the precious blood of His Son, which was shed for many? And if you take that and turn it to an excuse for sin, you will have so much more woe on you than those who took the temple of the Lord as an excuse for sin. So much more woe than those who said, it's the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. And woe to you far beyond those who desire Jesus Christ as the means of allowing your continuance in sin. We'll see this preached very fully throughout the book of Hebrews. I think the height of it in chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, it starts out, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, I'll summarize it. Do it. Since you have confidence to seek the presence of God, do it. Since you can draw near, draw near. You have to. You have to. Jesus has been given. So seek Him. Draw near to Him. Enter into His presence with boldness. And then the warning, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If we go on sinning deliberately, saying, this is the day of the Lord, it's a day of blessing. If we sin deliberately, saying, we are Abraham's children. If we go on sinning deliberately, saying, we live in the heavenly city, we live in Zion, that is to come, we live in the heavenly Jerusalem. If we go on sinning deliberately, saying, Lord, Lord, Jesus, Jesus, I claim all the forgiveness of my sins here. And I go on sinning deliberately. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Jesus is a sacrifice for sins, but He won't be a sacrifice for sins for you. The day of the Lord is a blessing, but it won't be a blessing for you. The temple of the Lord is a blessing, but it won't be a blessing for you. There is a sacrifice for sins, but there will be no more sacrifice for sins for you, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries which God considers you. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses in comparison to this dies without mercy. There will be no mercy, the Bible says, on one such who breaks the law of Moses on the evidence of two or three witnesses. But we're not talking about the law of Moses. We're comparing the law of Moses as the old covenant to a better covenant that has come. But we have said throughout the book of Hebrews, from the very first verse, long ago He has spoken to you by the prophets, but now He's spoken by His Son. Those who sinned against the prophet, they died without mercy. But what happens to those who sin against the Son? Let us take all the more heed to care to take heed to what we have heard. For if we deny the message of the Son, what judgment will be heaped upon us? It tells us right here. How much worse will it be? How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, all the while saying, Lord, Lord, Jesus, Jesus, This is a person who has taken the sacrifice of Jesus' blood for the forgiveness of his sins. Else it would not have said, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. It wouldn't say, receiving the knowledge of the truth. This is one who takes Jesus as Lord, takes Jesus for his blood. And of him it is said, he has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant. It's not those who don't take the blood of the covenant that profane it. They disbelieve Jesus altogether. This is someone that received knowledge from Jesus, received, as it were, to some extent, the blood and claimed it for their own, saying, as if the Jews in the Old Testament, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and now, worse of all, the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus that washes away all of my sins. But I go on sinning deliberately, holding up the blood of Jesus. Is that what will wash me? What does God call that? Profaning the blood of the covenant. This isn't a warning given to non-Christians. This is a warning given to Christians. Non-Christians cannot sin deliberately in this way. It's those who have in some semblance externally entered into the faith but will not walk according to the terms of the covenant that say, walk before me and be blameless, but try to use the covenant as the excuse of why they don't have to walk before God in blamelessness. Go in any church and ask, how's the war going with you? How's your blamelessness? Are you walking before God in perfection and the splendor of holiness? I know it's hard. I know day by day by day we try and we fall and we get ourselves back up and we try and it's so hard. And sometimes I just want to give up because do I really have years of doing this left? Oh, but God saves me and he gives me a new heart and he causes me to walk with him and it's so wonderful, but it's so hard. Can you be my brother that helps me? And you'll be looked at more often than not like you're a crazy person for saying those type of things. Whoa, Jesus just forgives me of my sins. And yeah, I try to honor him with my life, but you're talking crazy talk here. I don't try to walk before God in blamelessness. That's, you know, we're not supposed to look for perfect churches. We're not supposed to try to be perfect. That's a fool's errand. That's what churches have become by and large. And Christians, what do I call them, small c? Christians, I mean, what do I say of them? Yeah. Call them professors is what the Puritans would call them. Mm-hmm. People who profess Christ, but profess him as the temple of the Lord, as the day of the Lord, as the thing that makes it to where they don't have to walk that hard life. Mm-hmm. The road to heaven is straight. It's narrow. It's hard. Every day. It's straight. It's narrow. It's hard. If you're walking it, you will be worn out. Mm-hmm. Jesus was worn out at the end of every day, the way I read the Gospels. If you live a life that doesn't wear you out day by day and can only be done by the strength of the Lord, you are not walking the road that leads to heaven. Mm-hmm. A way of holiness has been appointed, and that is the only way that leads to heaven. I've recommended before, and I'll continue to recommend Jonathan Edwards' sermon, The Way of Holiness. Mm-hmm. And he'll say everything I've said here today. It's just without holding back as much as I have. He'll say it very loudly and very clearly. Mm-hmm. And like you were saying, I mean, there's people in Edwards' pews that reportedly holding onto the pews as if hell would open up under them right there in the pews. And they're holding on saying, don't send us to hell. We deserve it. Don't send us to hell. And fear would come upon people as a proclaimer of God's gospel proclaimed it to them, and people said, woe is on me. And fear would fall on people, and the messages that I hear in the pulpits modernly cause no fear. It just doesn't. The warnings are removed. The way of holiness, removed. The necessity of not profaning the blood of the covenant, removed. It's just a safe gospel. It's a trite gospel. It's a gospel that doesn't require this fear and this trembling and this trepidation. I deserve hell. Even now I deserve hell, and even now I could be going there. I better walk before God in blamelessness, according to the tenor of the covenant which he has given me in the gospel. To go on, profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. By which he was sanctified. And has outraged the spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so that's where I want to end our consideration of taking blessings and turning them into cursings, of whom God says, woe to you who say thus.
Those of the professors that would profess Christ, without this reality, I'm going to read, they'll hear a message like that and say, because I'm afraid because I'm afraid to go to hell, or because I'm afraid that I will break covenant, or leave the covenant, that is a reason why I will seek the Lord. Okay? Mm-hmm. Because of this one thing that I question whether they have ever tasted. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city and the streets. Why do we want to seek the Lord? Because he has shown himself altogether lovely.
Yes.
And we want to see him again.
Mm-hmm.
We want to taste him again.
Yes.
And in that pursuit of him, there is where he is working this righteousness, holiness in it. Where we want to go to him, where we're broken when we sin against him, because we're sinning against him, because now he's shown himself lovely, he's died for us, his God is now our Father. Where do we hear that cry? We must seek him. Why? Because, yes, what he's done for us, but he's shown himself to us that he has caused our souls to be ravished by his beauty, and that compels us, that draws us to him. And when we haven't tasted him, that is not a light thing. There is where our cry is, I have not tasted you. I have not tasted you in such a long time. I have not beheld your beauty. And we're not satisfied with that. And we taste that, and that continues to draw our soul to him. And that is the tasting that we want our brothers and sisters more and more to say, that's not just necessarily a sovereignly once-in-a-lifetime thing. That can be yours daily.
Yeah.
Press on.
Yeah.
Press on.
Yeah. It's not hell that drives them on, the fear of hell that drives them on. That is a consideration.
Yes, it is.
But it's Christ. It's Christ. I need to walk before God and be blameless. It's not be blameless or I'll send you to hell.
Right.
That might be true. That's not the core of it. That's not the heart of it. The heart is, I get Jesus. The walk before me is the big word. Blameless is not. Me is the big word. I get God. I get to walk with him. I get to walk with him as a gift in the splendor of holiness.
Yes.
But you have refused my gift.
Yeah.
Or you receive my gift. Will you be a refuser of the gift of walking with God in blamelessness, or will you be a receiver of that gift?
Mm-hmm.
That's the core of what we're talking about. And I've been saying it negatively.
Yeah.
You're saying it in the proper way. Positively, you get Jesus.
And now, because we get Jesus, we get to walk before him blameless.
Amen. And it's the joy. In him is life and life abundantly.
Yeah.
This is life that they may know you and the Son which you have sent. This is life that they walk with me.
Yeah.
This is why so many point to Adam walking in the cool of the garden. And though not much is said right there, so many look back at it and say, that was it. That's what we're getting back to. We're getting back to walking with God in the cool of the garden, mm-hmm. except better.
Yeah.
And now I know what it's like to some extent to walk with God in the cool of the garden because he walks with me.
Yeah. And even that reality, so as we get to walk with him blamelessly, as we walk before him more and more blamelessly, find out what pleases him. Our blameless walking with him pleases him.
Yes.
We can please him.
Yes.
That is amazing. A sinful creature like myself, in Christ, there are times that I can please our Father. I can please Christ.
And I believe grain of salt here. It's our fruit that pleases him, right? He longs for the fruit of his garden.
Yes.
But I believe the fruit is walking with him.
Yes.
And I believe the deeds are what are necessary to not grieve him. so that he doesn't depart from us. I don't believe the deeds themselves are what pleases him. And I think we could askew really quickly when we think our deeds please him. I've grown in my character and I tell the truth, and he longs for me telling the truth, and he loves telling the truth so much that now he cares for me because I told the truth. And it could just skew us so quickly. Yeah. And I go back to what it said in Job, where it talks about if you've sinned against him, what do you do to him?
Yes.
If your transgressions are multiplied, what is that to him? If you are righteous, what have you given to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness, a son of man. Is sin righteousness? That affects humans. That doesn't affect God. He is unaffected by your righteousness, and he's unaffected by your wickedness. Your wickedness does not hurt him, and your righteousness does not add to him. Mm-hmm. He has plenty of righteousness of his own. And he will someday wrap this whole world up and throw it away, all the wicked in it, and it doesn't hurt him. Mm-hmm. What is it to him? He is beyond you. He is transcendent. But what does he require? He wants you.
Yeah.
And if you walk before him in blamelessness, he will walk with you, and he wants you.
Yeah.
And so the blamelessness is what happens as a means, is what happens as a result, too, yes, yes. of walking with God. Mm-hmm. But if we focus on deeds as an end because we think God is pleased in them, yes. I think we'll very quickly go astray of the path. But if we focus on God wants me, of all people, God wants me. He wants me so badly, and he will walk with me. The God of the universe will meet with me, will sup with me, will walk with me, will commune with me, will teach me things that I cannot know apart from him, and teach me deep secrets of his heart. He will give me his heart. He will give me his spirit. Me?
Yeah.
Little old me? Even if I was sinless, just being mortal, he shouldn't do that. But now add in all of my daily sins, and he'll do that to me. He'll cleanse me from all of my sins, consider me righteous and perfect, cleanse all of it away, both the filth and the stain, that which causes guilt and that which causes shame, and I will walk with him and he will walk with me. Wonder, 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 who am I? And that just sounds so different to me than those, and I fall into this often myself, those who say, I'm going to try to do good deeds because good deeds please him. Mm-hmm. No. Yes, but no. Walking with us is his heart as we walk with him in holiness.
You get the picture in John 15 where it talks about the branches and the vine. Are mm-hmm. your eyes on the fruit? Is your eyes on the vine?
Exactly, yes.
The reality is Christ is in you. Christ will get the glory.
It doesn't say abide in fruitfulness. No, it says abide in the vine, and you will be fruitful.
As soon as our eyes get off of Christ and onto ourselves, I'm not doing a very good job here, where I'm now suddenly striving in my own flesh, knowing that Father's delighted in the fruit, but it's... The Father will only delight in the fruit that the Son births, creates in us. Christ will get all the glory.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because he births all the fruit. It's all from his...
And the Father will be well pleased because Christ gets the glory.
Amen.
And Christ then pleases the Father. We can't please the Father without Christ.
Mm-hmm.